Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 6. We're following Jesus' words. If you're not saved tonight, this is an evangelistic message. If you are saved tonight, this is a message about our view of God. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, oh Lord, help us to see you afresh. Help us to relate to you. We want to come with humble, dependent hearts tonight, ready to hear from you. And Lord, every person here is by your appointment. We're glad to be here. And we're asking, Lord, now that you would speak through your word. You are able to change us. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series of messages as we've gone chronologically through the four Gospels called Jesus' Words. And the title of this evening's message is Our View of God. I was talking to another believer, inverted commas, recently, and they said very confidently, I don't fear God. I answered, do you realize the scripture commands us to fear God? They seemed surprised at this, and I added, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What do you think trembling means? It was very clear to this that this person and I had a very different view of God, at least in daily life. I think we would have both agreed that he was Lord, he was holy, he was our Heavenly Father, that he was loving, but in day-to-day life we had a very different view of God. And that determined the way that we lived from day to day. I would say that I do fear God, but I would say that my concern is that I do not fear God enough. There are times when I'm not concerned enough about what God thinks, about what I say, or about what I choose. So then we can be theologically on the same page as each other, and yet have quite different ways we relate to God in experience. We have a different view of God in our daily lives. Now, there's many different aspects to our relationship with God. For example, we are to abide in him, John chapter 15 tells us. That means that there's a dependent relationship between us. And then other verses like Revelation 3:20 talks about our fellowship with him. He stands at the door and knocks, and he wants to come in and have fellowship with us. We are children of God. We've been made accepted in the Beloved. And we're children of the King, which gives us royal status. We're called a royal priesthood in the book of 1 Peter. But one aspect of relationship that we dare not miss is the Lord-slave relationship. We need to be in a relationship to our Heavenly Father that is a Lord-slave relationship. We've been following Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, and we've noted that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6 are in different places, and they're at different times. They were separated by about a year. Nevertheless, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom everywhere he went, and so there's many similarities between the Sermon on the Mount, which occurred first, and then the Sermon on the Plain a year later. In particular, Jesus ended both sermons with the same parable. And so we're relaxed tonight. We've had a hard day, perhaps some of us. We're going to be considering a parable. Comparing Matthew 7 and Luke 6 will help us to understand this parable. In both cases, Jesus was speaking to an interested group of people. These were not just any person in Israel. They were people that had come because they were interested in hearing what Jesus had to say. Jesus well understood, though, that within this group of interested people, there were two subgroups of people. And still in churches today, in this church, not necessarily here this evening, but certainly as we gather together week by week, in this church there will be the same two groups of people. Anyone who attends church is going to be more interested in Jesus Christ and the things of God than those out in the general community, obviously. But not all those who are interested to come to hear about Christ are necessarily on the same page spiritually. So the first group of people that heard Jesus and will be found in churches today is those who make Jesus Lord. Those who make Jesus Lord. Now in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus begins his conclusion. This is the end of the sermon. He begins his conclusion with verse 46. Luke 6, 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins his conclusion with these words in Matthew 7, 21 on your sheets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So in both sermons, in his conclusion, Jesus makes it clear that there is a group of people who call him Lord, but they do not make him Lord. Verse 46 again, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? But in both sermons, Jesus deals with the other group first. So this is the group that call Jesus Lord and make him their Lord. Jesus says in verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So the people have traveled, perhaps some of them a long way through Israel to hear Jesus. They've come to him. They've heard his preaching. In fact, their ears have been open, all ears to the sermon. And Jesus adds one more characteristic to this group. Did you hear what it was? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, it's the wise man who built his house on the rock. This group that hear and do, this group hear and do, they hear and obey. And what is the snapshot that pictures this group? The group that hears and obeys. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, it is the wise man who built his house on the rock. In the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says, this man dug deep to make sure he had a foundation on the rock. In both sermons, a storm arises. The rains come down. The winds blow. And a flood comes. In the book of Luke, it tells us that it's a stream that floods. And the stream and the wind both beat against the house. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the house does not fall. In the Sermon on the Plain, the house is not even shaken, though it says in Luke, Jesus says the words, the storm was vehement. That is, it's a tearing, destructive storm. It's cyclonic conditions, but the house is founded on the rock. Okay, let's make some observations. The rock here refers to the Bible. Sometimes in Scripture, the rock refers to Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So sometimes the rock can refer to Christ, but here and in other places, it refers to the Scriptures, to the Bible. For example, Matthew 16 and verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the rock here in that scripture is the rock of God's revelation, what God had revealed to Peter. Now let's remember what Jesus has been talking about. So we're to build our house on the rock of what the scriptures say. So what has Jesus been saying? First, in this Sermon on the Plain, he reminded us to react well to difficult circumstances. Because those difficult circumstances are a gift from God. We'll pick it up at Luke 6 and verse 20. Then he lifted his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." So Jesus, first of all, teaches us to react well to difficult circumstances. Then Jesus teaches us to react well to difficult people, to love them, to pray for them, to do good to them, to bless them, to comply with them, to give to them and be kind to them. And we went through a whole message on that. And third, Jesus made us take a hard look at ourselves. React well to difficult circumstances. React well to difficult people. What is our view of ourselves? Thirdly, Jesus made us take a hard look at ourselves, leading us to ask, am I critical? Do I forgive? Am I generous? Am I discerning? Am I a hypocrite? Is my heart good? And then finally in this sermon on the plane, we're to take a view of God, a view of ourselves and then a view of God. And in verse 46 and following, Jesus gets us to look at our relationship with God. We are forced to ask ourselves, am I doing what I have heard? To do what I have heard is to build on the rock of God's word. The rock is God's word. And to build on that is to obey that word. Verse 48 says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." So he dug deep to lay the foundation of obedience on the rock of God's word. To dig deep is beyond superficial. This builder is not satisfied with a superficial conversion involving no repentance, no self-examination, and no mourning over sin. This wise man dug deep to be founded on the rock. Now, the house erected on the foundation represents the life of the individual. His life is like his foundation, that foundation of repentance and forsaking sin and making sure that he's obedient to the word of God. All this happens. This man, this wise man, is making these choices because he is very conscious that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the master. And he is his slave. That's his view of God in his daily experience. So a strong dependent relationship on Christ is built up over the years. The Lord speaks. He obeys. He's dependent upon his Savior. Then the life storm comes. The storm represents an event in life. It's a life storm. Strength to withstand the storm depends on this man's view of God. Is he a good Heavenly Father? Is he in control? Is he making wise choices for me? Depends upon his view of God and a relationship of unchanging and unquestioning obedience that has resulted from his view of God. The storm is savage, ripping and tearing and shredding, but this man's life neither shakes nor falls because it is founded on the rock of God's word and his obedience to it. Neil Biedelman survived the ill-fated 1996 expedition up Mount Everest. Some of them paid $65,000 for the privilege of being able to have an opportunity to climb the mountain. In assessing what went wrong on that occasion, Biedelman said, "Tragedies and disasters are not the result of a single decision, a single event, or a single mistake. They're a culmination of things in your life." He explains that something then happens and it tests what you've been relying on throughout your life, whatever your decision making has consistently been. I quote, "On Everest, that something was a raging blizzard. According to journalist Tom Burgess, if not for the storm, the climbers might have gotten away with taking so many risks, but the storm exposed their weaknesses. The storm exposed what they had consistently done throughout their lives." Well, in the case of the wise man who builds his life on a foundation of obedience, the storm only exposed his strength. His strength was in the foundation and his relationship of obedience to Christ, and his view of Christ was his Lord. He's Lord of my life. He says Jesus is Lord, and he makes Jesus his Lord, as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. So the mark of a Christian is not so much hearing and then believing. The mark of the Christian is much more hearing and obeying. The only validation that we ever have of salvation is a changed life, a life of obedience. So then this Christian life will react well to difficult circumstances. That's what Jesus has been talking about. It will love difficult people. It will react well to difficult people and be harder. This person who is obedient to God will be harder on himself than he is on others. This is exactly the life Jesus is describing in this Sermon on the Plain. Because he has lived in trust and obedience, he's going to survive the storm of life without any disturbance, agitation or falling. Yes, and he will also survive the final judgment, although it's the storms of life that Jesus is really talking about in this parable. This man is obeying the commands of Scripture, and he's trusting the promises of Scripture. There is a relationship with Christ. He's abiding in the vine. He's drawing from the life of Christ. And we could take many passages of Scripture to describe this kind of relationship with Christ. Let's just take two. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 on your sheets. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. That's the relationship of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, through the relationship of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then very, very well described Jesus' words in John chapter 15, how this relationship works. I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So what is this life on the rock like? This person is going to have a love for the Word of God. This person is going to have an obedience to the Word of God. There's going to be a trust in God's control and wisdom and love in the storms of life. There's going to be an internal righteousness, a godliness that flows out of this person, not an external religious righteousness. There's going to be a peace being unruffled by what is said and done to them. There's going to be pure motives. This person who lives on the rock will be hanging loosely to things and money. They'll be loving people. They'll be humble and genuine. They'll be broken and tender in regard to sin. Working out salvation. Working out their salvation with every effort. Not trusting in religion, ritual, visions, experience, ceremony, feelings or miracles, but trusting in God alone. That's life on the rock. Dodgy builders take shortcuts. Good builders make every effort to do it right. The second group of people that heard Jesus and will be found amongst the church today is those who merely call Jesus Lord. Merely call Jesus Lord. They call him Lord, but they do not make him Lord. Verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing. Well, what is meant by did nothing? Well, Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So these folk know what is right to do, but they just fail to do it. It may be out of direct rebellion. It may be just because they're lazy and don't bother deliberately or neglect. They just don't do it. Jesus calls these people foolish in the Sermon on the Mount and said it was like building on sand. In the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus puts it this way in verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. The house of the wise man and the house of the foolish man are apparently pretty close together because they're challenged by the same flood, the same stream floods and beats against their houses. So the foolish man's home is obviously close to the rock. It's just not built on the rock. He is very aware of the teaching of the Word of God, but he has not laid the foundation of obedience to the Word of God. He knows, but does not obey. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. A life built on poor choices is going to crumble, just like the decision-making of those climbers on Mount Everest. Okay, let's summarize what these builders have in common. Number one, both heard Christ's teaching. Number two, they both go ahead and build their lives. Number three, their houses are close together. In other words, they perhaps go to the same church. Their houses look the same outwardly. Same Bible study, same worship, same standards, at least in appearance. Their houses appear to be the same. And number four, they end up facing the same storm. But sadly, the differences between the two builders is much greater than their similarities. The first difference is the wise builder builds on the rock and the foolish builder builds on the sand. That's right. One commentator says, they bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit and in truth. They are sticklers for immersion, for outward religion, but take no thought about keeping their hearts with all diligence. They boast of their orthodoxy, you know, what their beliefs are, they're orthodox, but disregard in their daily lives the precepts of Christ. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence and yet do not worry about assassinating someone's character by the way they talk about them. They contribute regularly to the offering, but do not shrink back from cheating their customers because business is business. They have more regard for the laws of man than those of God, for his fear is not before their eyes. Sadly, sand is both shifting and unstable, and the sand here represents the desires of the flesh, human opinion, human standards, human attitudes. And we know how standards have changed over the last 40 years. They're very shifting things. John MacArthur comments, the foolish person also likes the easy way because he's basically superficial. That which is superficial requires little planning, little effort, little quality, a little standards, little care to detail. The person who is superficial, John MacArthur continues, looks for what is pleasing rather than what is right, what is enjoyable, rather than what is true, for what satisfies himself rather than what pleases God. He looks to Christianity for instant results, instant pleasure, instant rewards. He cares much more about spiritual highs, but cares very little for spiritual depth. Of his own day, Charles Spurgeon wrote, want of depth, want of sincerity, want of zeal in religion. This is the want of our times, he says. And let me tell you, they were a lot more zealous in that time than what we are today. He says, want of zeal in our times, want of an eye to God in religion. It's just all about men and not about God. Lack of sincere dealing with one's soul. Neglect of using the lancet with our hearts. Neglect of the search warrant which God gives out against sin. Carelessness about living on Christ. Much reading about him, much talking about him, but too little feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. These are the causes of tottering profession and a baseless hope. He was talking about no foundation, a house built on the sand. The second major difference between the foolish and wise builder is the wise builder survives unshaken. The foolish builder's house falls, and it is a disastrous fall. Since what each builder is building on is not obvious, and their houses look somewhat the same externally, the polar consequences, the consequences being so different, comes as a great surprise to some. But foundations matter, and the storms of life are going to test those foundations. Consider any church family. If we were to look around, perhaps not so much this evening, but in a larger church service, look around, we would all seem to have a good building. But it's very possible that some of us who attend this church have no foundation, and we're not building on the rock by obedience to the word. Be sobered by the fact that no rock and no foundation is very common amongst people attending church today. So we examine our own lives, don't we? One mega church claimed 28,000 conversions in 1 year. Almost 30,000. 9,600 baptisms. It's almost 10,000. And 123 additions to the church. Just more than 100. After reflecting on those figures, one of the pastors decided that something was terribly wrong. And decided to serve elsewhere. The commentator says it is quite impossible that so many true conversions would produce so many Christians who would want so few Christians who would want to identify with their new brothers and sisters in the Lord. So if there's really 30,000 conversions, how come only 100 or so want to become members of the church, want to identify with other brothers and sisters in Christ? What that church considered a conversion clearly was not a conversion. I did the maths. 99.6% of those converted did not go on to live for Christ. Is that a conversion? Christ's definition of conversion is not someone who prays a sinner's prayer, but someone who is transformed by the Spirit, so they now live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, I'm not having a go on anyone, but we do need, in view of these scriptures, to ask ourselves the question, are we really saved? If not, we will not survive the storms of life, as Jesus explained in another parable, Mark chapter 4 and verse 13. Do you understand this parable? Sorry, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word which was sown in their hearts. So these people don't even come to church. Then verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. They are apparently saved. They come to church. Verse 17, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So they appear to respond, but they fall when the storms of life come, the tribulation, the trials. And if our faith does not survive the storms of life, will our faith survive at the end of the age? So, every preacher preaching these words to the church is obliged to ask, dear friend, are you saved? Is the word of God a solid rock for you? Are you building on this foundation of the rock by obeying the word? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you'll know that we are not disqualified. So I trust that you are faithful and that you're not disqualified in any way. And dear friends, this comes back to our view of God. Whether Jesus really is Lord in our lives or whether we just call him Lord. Do you fear God? Do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Get your view of God right and everything else is going to fall into place. Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's where it starts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that, I believe all my precious brothers and sisters here tonight are walking with you the best they can. That's why they're here tonight. But Lord, we want to keep asking ourselves every day, Lord, do I fear you enough to choose the right things moment by moment, to say the right things moment by moment, to depend on you and draw close to you and abide in you? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd keep us close this week. May you work through us, clean channels, blessed Master, for thy power. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.